Now, we left off with Jesus cleansing the temple, and in verse 1 of chapter 20, it happened on one of those days, one of the days that he cleansed the temple or did some sort of visiting in this area. When he visited, he looked over earlier in chapter 19, he looked over Jerusalem and began to weep. But on one of these particular days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And it no doubt had to have been shortly after he threw out the money changers in the temple. And after doing so, they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Who do you think you are, is really what this is saying. You come into our place of worship and you overturn things. You think you're going to straighten things out. By what authority do you think you can do the things that you're doing? Who are you? Who do you think you are? This is really where the challenge is coming from. And this is really, of course, the answer would be he's under the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw his baptism. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit is upon him without measure. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's so many, we could say so much about him. But what about you and what about me? I remember there was many years ago when I was, shortly after I was converted, I would say maybe a year, 2 years after I was converted, and I would visit some of my family's friends and different things, and we would get into religious discussions. You know what those are like, sitting around the celebration table or the dinner table, and you'd go into these discussions, and I'd say, well, you know, they would say, well, this is what we believe. And I'd say, well, the Bible says this. And they say, well, this is what we believe. And I'd say, yes, but the Bible says this. And I would always try to refer to Scripture. Back then, I was very young in the Lord and, you know, full of vim and vigor, not much wisdom. Not especially Bible wisdom. But at least I had enough answers that I kind of knew what was right, what was not right, at least at that time. And one fella asked me just exactly like this. And I don't know if he thought he was supposed to ask it that way, but his exact words were, "By what authority do you speak these things?" And in my mind, I was thinking, "You're a Pharisee." That's what I was thinking. I didn't say that. I just simply said, "Well, I think it's the authority of the Holy Spirit that's speaking through me, and I have the authority of the Scriptures, whereas what you're coming to me as, or you're coming to me from the position of what you say you believe, which is fine." And you know, here's the thing that gets me a lot. People believe that just because they believe it, we're supposed to respect it. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that at all. If something that someone believes is stupid, you don't have to believe it. And what I mean is, we have the Scriptures that tell us the right way to believe. A lot of people want to make up their own belief system, and then they want us to respect it. But that's ridiculous. We wouldn't respect that. I respect your opinion to want to believe what you want, but don't expect me to believe it. Nor will I respect it as if you're going to go to heaven just because you've invented this thing and you're going to heaven. It just doesn't work like that. We don't have the right to invent religious truth. Spiritual truth comes from God and God alone. And His truth is the one we're all after. We're all seeking His truth. How do we know what's biblical or what's real truth? The Bible has it. And so we look at Scripture, and if it's not in the Scripture, then we don't necessarily have to believe it. And so where is the authority? The authority, of course, is the teaching of Scripture. In Jesus' case, Jesus is the Word of God. And so He carried His own authority with Him. But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing." In other words, he didn't come right out and answer the question. He says, "You answer my question first." He said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, here is the tricky thing that he's throwing this question out as if to say, what about John's authority? You want to know about my authority? Let me just ask you about John's authority first. What do you think about John's authority? Well, they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say that he was from heaven, then he carries with him the authority of heaven, right? We should have listened to him. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying here. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say he was from men, not from heaven, all the people will stone us because they thought he was a prophet from heaven, that they were persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, and they said they did not know where it was from. They just kind of opted to go neutral on this question. And Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you are going to have a problem submitting to the authority of John the Baptist, you're certainly not going to accept my authority whatsoever. Their problem was about authority, and because of that, they had a problem processing truth in general. You can't see truth when it's talking to you. You can't perceive him when he's looking at you, so you're not going to get what is really the truth about this whole matter. And Jesus isn't ducking the question, but rather this very serious principle of not casting his pearls before swine. I'm not even going to bother talking with you. You're not going to get it. And since you're not going to get it, I'm not going to tell you. Even if he came straight out and said, my authority is from God the Father himself, they wouldn't have believed it. He knew that, and so he didn't bother. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man, and remember now, this parable follows they're questioning his authority. And they're talking about, he's going to be talking about ownership in a sense. Watch what happens. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, God here, is, as you're going to see, is the owner of the vineyard. He owns the vineyard. He planted the vineyard. And for future reading, you might read Isaiah chapter 5, where it specifically says that God took this wild vine and planted it and created this vineyard. He dug it out. He put a hedge of protection around it. And he did all of this work expecting that there was going to be fruit there. And then at the end, I think around verse 7 of Isaiah 5, it says that the vineyard is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. So look that up and you'll get some detail as far as what this is talking about. A certain man, God, planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and the Jewish leaders here are the tenant farmers, if you will, the tenant vine dressers. They're the ones who, in a sense, were given the responsibility to take this vineyard and make something of it. And they were tenants, and their rent was to be paid in fruit. That's the idea. And so a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to these vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, meaning when it's time to harvest, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, the lessees, the tenants, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, what is due to him. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is it?" Well, we'll get back to that in just a moment. As we finish this idea of this vineyard, of course, he's telling a parable, and he's saying it, in a sense, about them, as they knew he was talking about him. It tells us so in verse 19. We'll get to that in a second. He was talking about these Jewish leaders who were supposed to help the people of God come to know God so that they would be more fruitful in their relationship to God and with God. They reasoned to themselves, what Jesus was doing here, of course, was predicting his own future, that these Jewish leaders were actually going to kill the son who is the heir. Notice Jesus realizes he is the Son of God, the Son of the Heir, and he's the one who is going to come and be responsible over this whole vineyard. They were supposed to present the world with Jesus, and they certainly did, though they didn't have much to say about the lineage that was coming from, of course, Jacob and through the whole line of the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people were responsible for these things, in a sense. And he says in verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Others here would mean non-Jewish people or Gentiles. And of course, the Jews responded, certainly not, as if to say, oh, perish the thought. God would never let that happen. But it certainly did happen. And this whole chapter now is really going to be about how that's going to happen. How the Jewish people, in essence, will lose the right to present these beautiful truths of Scripture to the people of the world. And that privilege and duty will be passed on to the Gentile people to take this gospel message and preach it to all the world. Of course, there were those Jews who believed, the apostles, the disciples. The early church were primarily Jewish people. And then, of course, they branched out, reached out into other nations. We're going to talk about that a little bit later tonight. And so in verse 17, he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written in response to the Jewish people saying, no way, this can't happen, certainly not. He said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Quoting from Psalm 118, Psalm 118, this whole passage talks about the stone which the builders rejected, but also it's the passage that says, this is the day that the Lord has made, referring to the salvation of the world. This is that day when Jesus brought salvation. He is here now. He is the stone, the chief cornerstone that the builders, who refers here to the Jewish leaders, cast him out, rejected it as if to say, this is not for us. That's not the one we want. Well, verse 18, Jesus gives the wisdom. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. In other words, he's saying it's better to surrender to Jesus Christ and repent rather than to reject Jesus Christ and be rejected yourself, and of course with severe consequences. The idea here, it will grind him to powder. It's better to fall upon the stone, who is Jesus, the one that the Jews rejected, fall upon him and be broken in the sense of your pride being destroyed, your self image, everything of the self life being tossed away and finding new life in Christ, rather than to fight, to resist, to put off Christ, and ultimately find judgment by Christ. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them, against the Jewish leaders, for their bad leadership over the people. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And then they asked him, saying, and here's one of those spies, they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but rather you teach the way of God in truth. Here comes the question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you can imagine them smirking now. This little, I think we got him on this one. This is really the one that's going to trip him up. We'll see what he says. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silence. In other words, he's showing something very important for all of us, and that we are people under authority. We are all under authority. There's no such thing as independence or maverick mindset. We are all under authority. We're either under God's authority or we're under government, man's government. technically, Christians are under both. We're under both. And we're supposed to submit to and have responsibilities to both. And so we live in this world, we live under a government, and it doesn't say which is the right government. Wherever you happen to be born is the right government for you. That's the government we submit to. I don't know if you know that, but this week our taxes were raised. And we're going to pay them gladly, joyfully, as unto the Lord, because that's what the Lord has asked us to do. That's Caesar's idea, and so we give to Caesar what Caesar wants, because we're in this government for now. But there will come a day when Jesus' government is going to come. In the meantime, we're citizens of his government as well. So we're citizens, we're dual citizenship here. We have the citizenship of the United States where we live that we submit to. We're citizens. We have responsibilities and duties. And we're also citizens of heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Where the spoke of the wheel falls on your responsibility to heaven, fulfill it. When it falls on your responsibility to man, fulfill it. And be faithful in both. And that's the idea of this wonderful passage. It's interesting that we struggle with those things, but we need not, because we have responsibilities in both directions. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, the Sadducees, it tells us there in verse 27, they don't believe in a resurrection, meaning they don't believe in eternal life or life after death. They don't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in a lot of things that were involving the supernatural side of religion. You ask yourself, well, what is the point of them even being around? We have them around today. They're not Sadducees necessarily, but they're more of a liberal thinking, religious mindset. They don't believe in supernatural things, and they sort of approach life and approach world and the ministry with a worldview more comfortable with the secular worldview rather than a spiritual or biblical worldview. And so we have these types also. They're not necessarily spiritually minded. And so they wanted to sort of point out the silliness of eternal life or life after death. And so they present this ludicrous sort of scenario. And referring to Moses' law, tell us what you think about this, Jesus. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife. He died childless. Then the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman finally died. Now, we left off with Jesus cleansing the temple, and in verse 1 of chapter 20, it happened on one of those days, one of the days that he cleansed the temple or did some sort of visiting in this area. When he visited, he looked over earlier in chapter 19, he looked over Jerusalem and began to weep. But on one of these particular days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And it no doubt had to have been shortly after he threw out the money changers in the temple. And after doing so, they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Who do you think you are, is really what this is saying. You come into our place of worship and you overturn things. You think you're going to straighten things out. By what authority do you think you can do the things that you're doing? Who are you? Who do you think you are? This is really where the challenge is coming from. And this is really, of course, the answer would be he's under the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw his baptism. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit is upon him without measure. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's we could say so much about him. But what about you and what about me? I remember there was many years ago when I was, shortly after I was converted, I would say maybe a year, 2 years after I was converted, and I would visit some of my family's friends and different things, and we would get into religious discussions. You know what those are like, sitting around the celebration table or the dinner table, and you'd go into these discussions, and I'd say, well, you know, they would say, well, this is what we believe. And I'd say, well, the Bible says this. And they said, well, this is what we believe. And I'd say, yes, but the Bible says this. And I would always try to refer to Scripture. Back then, I was very young in the Lord and, you know, full of vim and vigor, not much wisdom. Not especially Bible wisdom. But at least I had enough answers that I kind of knew what was right, what was not right, at least at that time. And one fella asked me just exactly like this. And I don't know if he thought he was supposed to ask it that way, but his exact words were, "By what authority do you speak these things?" And in my mind, I was thinking, "You're a Pharisee." That's what I was thinking. I didn't say that. I just simply said, "Well, I think it's the authority of the Holy Spirit that's speaking through me, and I have the authority of the Scriptures, whereas what you're coming to me as, or you're coming to me from the position of what you say you believe, which is fine." And you know, here's the thing that gets me a lot. People believe that just because they believe it, we're supposed to respect it. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that at all. If something that someone believes is stupid, you don't have to believe it. And what I mean is, we have the Scriptures that tell us the right way to believe. A lot of people want to make up their own belief system, and then they want us to respect it. But that's ridiculous. We wouldn't respect that. I respect your opinion to want to believe what you want, but don't expect me to believe it. Nor will I respect it as if you're going to go to heaven just because you've invented this thing and you're going to heaven. It just doesn't work like that. We don't have the right to invent religious truth. Spiritual truth comes from God and God alone. And His truth is the one we're all after. We're all seeking His truth. How do we know what's biblical or what's real truth? The Bible has it. And so we look at Scripture, and if it's not in the Scripture, then we don't necessarily have to believe it. And so where is the authority? The authority, of course, is the teaching of Scripture. In Jesus' case, Jesus is the Word of God. And so He carried His own authority with Him. But He answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing." In other words, He didn't come right out and answer the question. He says, "You answer my question first." He said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, here is the tricky thing, that he's throwing this question out as if to say, what about John's authority? You want to know about my authority? Let me just ask you about John's authority first. What do you think about John's authority? Well, they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say that he was from heaven, then he carries with him the authority of heaven, right? We should have listened to him. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying here. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say he was from men, not from heaven, all the people will stone us because they thought he was a prophet from heaven, that they were persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered and they said they did not know where it was from. They just kind of opted to go neutral on this question. And Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you are going to have a problem submitting to the authority of John the Baptist, you're certainly not going to accept my authority whatsoever. Their problem was about authority. And because of that, they had a problem processing truth in general. You can't see truth when it's talking to you. You can't perceive him when he's looking at you. So you're not going to get what is really the truth about this whole matter. And Jesus isn't ducking the question, but rather this very serious principle of not casting his pearls before swine. I'm not even going to bother talking with you. You're not going to get it. And since you're not going to get it, I'm not going to tell you. Even if he came straight out and said, my authority is from God the Father himself, they wouldn't have believed it. He knew that, and so he didn't bother. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man, and remember now, this parable follows their questioning his authority. And they're talking about, he's going to be talking about ownership, in a sense. Watch what happens. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, God here, is, as you're going to see, is the owner of the vineyard. He owns the vineyard. He planted the vineyard. And for future reading, you might read Isaiah chapter 5, where it specifically says that God took this wild vine and planted it and created this vineyard. He dug it out. He put a hedge of protection around it. And he did all of this work expecting that there was going to be fruit there. And then at the end, I think around verse 7 of Isaiah 5, it says that the vineyard is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. So look that up and you'll get some detail as far as what this is talking about. A certain man, God, planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and the Jewish leaders here are the tenant farmers, if you will, the tenant vine dressers. They're the ones who, in a sense, were given the responsibility to take this vineyard and make something of it. And they were tenants, and their rent was to be paid in fruit. That's the idea. And so a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to these vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, meaning when it's time to harvest, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, the lessees, the tenants, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, what is due to him. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is it?" Well, we'll get back to that in just a moment. As we finish this idea of this vineyard, of course, he's telling a parable, and he's saying it, in a sense, about them, as they knew he was talking about him. It tells us so in verse 19. We'll get to that in a second. He was talking about these Jewish leaders who were supposed to help the people of God come to know God so that they would be more fruitful in their relationship to God and with God. They reasoned to themselves, what Jesus was doing here, of course, was predicting his own future, that these Jewish leaders were actually going to kill the son who is the heir. Notice, Jesus realizes he is the son of God, the son of the heir, and he's the one who is going to come and be responsible over this whole vineyard. They were supposed to present the world with Jesus, and they certainly did, though they didn't have much to say about the lineage that was coming from, of course, Jacob and through the whole line of the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people were responsible for these things, in a sense. And he says in verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Others here would mean non-Jewish people or Gentiles. And of course, the Jews responded, certainly not, as if to say, oh, perish the thought. God would never let that happen. But it certainly did happen. And this whole chapter now is really going to be about how that's going to happen. How the Jewish people, in essence, will lose the right to present these beautiful truths of Scripture to the people of the world. And that privilege and duty will be passed on to the Gentile people to take this gospel message and preach it to all the world. Of course, there were those Jews who believed, the apostles, the disciples. The early church were primarily Jewish people. And then, of course, they branched out, reached out into other nations. We're going to talk about that a little bit later tonight. And so in verse 17, he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" In response to the Jewish people saying, "No way, this can't happen, certainly not." He said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Quoting from Psalm 118, this whole passage talks about the stone which the builders rejected, but also it's the passage that says, this is the day that the Lord has made, referring to the salvation of the world. This is that day when Jesus brought salvation. He is here now. He is the stone, the chief cornerstone that the builders, who refers here to the Jewish leaders, cast him out, rejected it as if to say, this is not for us. That's not the one we want. Well, verse 18, Jesus gives the wisdom. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. In other words, he's saying it's better to surrender to Jesus Christ and repent rather than to reject Jesus Christ and be rejected yourself, and of course with severe consequences. The idea here, it will grind him to powder. It's better to fall upon the stone, who is Jesus, the one that the Jews rejected, fall upon him and be broken in the sense of your pride being destroyed, your self image, everything of the self life being tossed away and finding new life in Christ, rather than to fight, to resist, to put off Christ, and ultimately find judgment by Christ. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them, against the Jewish leaders, for their bad leadership over the people. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And then they asked him, saying, and here's one of those spies, they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but rather you teach the way of God in truth. Here comes the question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you can imagine them smirking now. This little, I think we got him on this one. This is really the one that's going to trip him up. We'll see what he says. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silence. In other words, he's showing something very important for all of us, and that we are people under authority. We are all under authority. There's no such thing as independence or maverick mindset. We are all under authority. We're either under God's authority or we're under government, man's government. Technically, Christians are under both. We're under both. And we're supposed to submit to and have responsibilities to both. And so we live in this world, we live under a government, and it doesn't say which is the right government. Wherever you happen to be born is the right government for you. That's the government we submit to. I don't know if you know that, but this week our taxes were raised. And we're going to pay them gladly, joyfully, as unto the Lord, because that's what the Lord has asked us to do. That's Caesar's idea, and so we give to Caesar what Caesar wants, because we're in this government for now. But there will come a day when Jesus' government is going to come. In the meantime, we're citizens of his government as well. So we're citizens, we're dual citizenship here. We have the citizenship of the United States where we live that we submit to. We're citizens. We have responsibilities and duties. And we're also citizens of heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Where the spoke of the wheel falls on your responsibility to heaven, fulfill it. When it falls on your responsibility to man, fulfill it. And be faithful in both. And that's the idea of this wonderful passage. It's interesting that we struggle with those things, but we need not, because we have responsibilities in both directions. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, the Sadducees, it tells us there in verse 27, they don't believe in a resurrection, meaning they don't believe in eternal life or life after death. They don't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in a lot of things that were involving the supernatural side of religion. You ask yourself, well, what is the point of them even being around? We have them around today. They're not Sadducees necessarily, but they're more of a liberal thinking, religious mindset. They don't believe in supernatural things, and they sort of approach life and approach world and the ministry with a worldview more comfortable with the secular worldview rather than a spiritual or biblical worldview. And so we have these types also. They're not necessarily spiritually minded. And so they wanted to sort of point out the silliness of eternal life or life after death. And so they present this ludicrous sort of scenario. And referring to Moses' law, tell us what you think about this, Jesus. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife. He died childless. Then the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman finally died. And you kind of wonder, you know, after the fourth brother dies, you're the fifth. You're saying, no way, I'm not taking her. I'm going to die too. At last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? And you can almost, again, see these guys laughing and mocking because it's such a silly thing. For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, well, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, meaning this earthly age on earth. That's where marriage is involved, and that's what marriage is for. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the eternal age, and the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, in that world, in that realm, the eternal realm, things will change. Things will be very different. For instance, he said, there's no marriage in heaven. You'll not marry nor be given in marriage. And so what we know today from this age and from this world is going to change. And I know the girls are looking around, looking at their husband, what? I thought we were going to be married forever. That's what you told me when we got married. Don't you remember? Yes, we'll be married forever, dear. You could say that. But you don't hold the keys over those things. Things will be different. Does that mean we won't know each other in heaven? I don't think that's what that means. I think we will know each other in heaven. I think we'll know certain things about each other. But there's going to be a different existence. Everything will be different. Our bodies are going to be different. The needs are going to be different. And so he said there won't be any marriage, nor can they die anymore. It's an eternal thing that we're going to be experiencing. For they are equal to the angels. They don't become angels, but they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And this is from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 is where this passage comes from. And in that passage is when God appears to Moses from the burning bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was. And so this is what he's saying here. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. In verse 38, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Eternal life is about him. It's about being in his presence. So he is talking to people in eternal life who are living and conscious and alive. They know what's going on around them. We get that from the Transfiguration, you remember. When Jesus spoke with Moses and with Elijah, they knew who they were. They knew exactly, identified them. These are the living beings. They're not ghosts. They're real individuals that the Lord allowed to appear in the presence of the disciples at that time. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So they're trying, of course, to embarrass him, but every time he responds, they kind of shy away from him because they keep getting defeated in public, and that wasn't helping their cause at all. I would like to point out, as we see how he responds to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and soon the scribes, you're going to see how he talks to them, the importance of knowing doctrine and to be able to respond with intelligence from the Scriptures. Jesus used the Scriptures. That is apologetics. That is how we respond to the questions that people have. Recently, you know, we went up to the difficult region of Connecticut, and the question everyone wants to know is why. Listen, we don't have an answer to that that is appropriate, you know, but there are answers that we can give when people ask the question, why? Well, we can talk about fallenness in a world like ours. We can talk about sin. We can talk about the real whys and the whos. And it's not always God that people always want to blame God, but it's not always God that is to blame for such things. And it's, for me anyway, at least from a theological twist or spin, it's easy to understand why there are such horrid events in our world. It's certainly easy to understand because I understand who's running the secular world. It's the devil. And he hates everything about us. Listen, we're called sons of God. That's what Jesus called us, sons of God, sons of the resurrection. And you can bet that the devil hates you for being that. He hates all of us for being that. We were created in the image of God. Do you know the devils were not, or angels were not created in the image of God? We were. Some have surmised that that's what made Satan turn sour. The very thought that you were going to judge him made him go over the top. And so he became jealous of you, the image, the very image of God. And that's why he attacks you. That's why he attacks God for creating you. It's about you. You're the prize. You're the one that is the reason for all of this, in the sense that God created you for a special purpose. And the devil wasn't created for that purpose. And so he became angry when he was Lucifer, when he was a righteous angel in heaven, and evil was found in him. And he brought it into this world and transferred it into Adam and Eve, who allowed it to come into the whole world. And so evil is everywhere now. It's inherited. And so they dared not speak any longer. We have to have the doctrines of our faith down. We need to understand these things. For when people come to us and ask why, or they ask this question or that question, we can give a biblical reason for them, at least the best as we're able, as best as we're able. And they said to him, and he said to them, now it's his turn to ask questions. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? How can the Messiah be both the son of David and the Lord of David? How is that possible? Jesus, speaking of himself in Revelation 22, said, I am the root and the offspring of David. Or, I am the root and the fruit of David. I came before David, but I am also after David. How is that possible? Well, the Messiah is an eternal being. The Messiah is not just the son of David, he's the son of God, and he is also the son of man. And so in verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And of course, this is an indictment against these scribes. Scribes were spiritual, supposedly spiritual individuals Here Jesus said they were basically pretenders. And in their place of pretense, they would take advantage of innocent people and victims like widows' houses, taking their houses and other things to make themselves to be the elite of the Jewish community, and would rub elbows with the Romans in a sense, and they would keep these high positions. And Jesus said, watch out for these people, be careful of them. Chapter 21, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Two mites. Now, a mite is considered to be approximately 1% of a day's wage. Technically, her tithe would have been, she gave two mites. If she made a day's wage, which it's not believed that she did, she would have given 2% as her giving, as her tithing. Tithe literally means 10%. So she never really gave 10%, but according to what Jesus said, she gave everything. And to her, even though her minimal amount of money seemed nothing compared to what others were giving, Jesus praised her because probably more for the way she gave. And what I mean by that is the attitude that was there and probably more or less the faith that was involved in her giving. There was a great amount of faith in the way that she gave. And these are really two things that will hold us back from giving unto the Lord. Typically, we have a bad attitude when it comes to giving in the sense of, you know, I don't want to give it. It's money I need. I got to do this with it. I got to do that with it. I'd rather not have to give it. You know, and then when you give it, it's like, all right, I'll give it, but only because I feel like I'm supposed to, not because I get to or I love to. And the other area is in the area of faith. If I give this to the Lord, I'm not going to be able to pay my bills, and so I'm not going to give it. Or if I give it, it's going to be despised by my heart, in my heart. There was an attitude of worship in this woman's giving, and Jesus said, oh, I just love it. I just love it. Not to say that the other people who were giving out of their abundance were doing anything wrong. That's not what he was saying at all. Sure, it could be assumed, but that's not what he was saying. He was saying this woman gave more than all, not some of them. She gave more than all of them. And he was talking, no doubt, about the attitude that was connected to it and the act of worship that was involved. And anytime we give unto the Lord, no matter what it is, it could be time. It could be a favor that you're doing for someone. It could be money. It should have an attitude of worship. You know, we have this saying, do it as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. These labors of love that we do for people who don't deserve it. We don't do it for the person necessarily as much as we do it as unto God, as if I'm offering it as worship to the Lord. I'm going to serve that mean and grumpy person as unto the Lord. It may change your attitude if you realize where it is going to. And when you do it as unto the Lord, then you can look to the Lord to be repaid. You don't look to the one that you've done it for or toward to be repaid. It's no strings attached, because I'm going to look to the Lord to be rewarded for this act. And it may be that your reward will come in heaven rather than on earth. I'm okay with that too. As unto the Lord, I'll do it all as unto the Lord, never ever expecting anything in return from humankind. Always look to the Lord. This was her giving. She gave her two mites, and she said, that's it, Lord. That's all I've got, and I give it to you. There was worship there, and Jesus went, oh, I love it. You know what this also tells us? That he knows how much we give. He knows how much. Not just how, but how much. And there's an important thing there that we might want to pray about, take it as unto the Lord as well. Verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, speaking of the temple, there they were around the temple, they're watching people bringing their gifts at the temple. Then some spoke about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this is Herod's temple that they were looking at. Herod began, when he became king, he began to rebuild the temple area, the Temple Mount. He began rebuilding the Temple Mount probably around 19 BC, long before Jesus came. They tell us historically that Herod and his family tree did not complete the construction of the temple until about 63 AD. That's right around the time the Apostle Paul died. In fact, right around that time, right around there, is when Pompeii was destroyed. The earth, of course, exploded with the volcanic eruption, and all of Pompeii was destroyed. That's around the time frame when that was happening. That was close to 80 years of construction in the temple. So when they looked at the temple and they were pointing it out, look how beautiful this beautiful temple is, look at the stones, it wasn't even completed yet. And it was already more beautiful than anything they'd ever seen before. And so they were pointing it out how beautiful it was. This was 40 years before the destruction of the temple. And so as they're looking at it, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, this is all going to be destroyed one day. Not one stone will be left upon another. In fact, in 70 AD is when that actually took place. When Rome, they started to rebel, the Jewish people started to rebel. So Rome sent a contingent from Rome and surrounded the city and totally destroyed everything. In fact, it was so destroyed that no one was able to inhabit the place for well over 70, 75 years. They couldn't even live there. It was so destroyed, they said historically, Josephus, great historian, said, no one even could tell that it was a city at one time. Imagine that. It wasn't until probably, Emperor Hadrian, who came about and decided, after 70 years or so, around 135 or 130, 135 AD, he said, you know what, we're going to raise up this city. We're going to rebuild it. And when they rebuilt it, they didn't bother calling it Jerusalem. They gave it a Latin name. Aurelia, I think, or Aelia Capitolina, or something like that. It was a totally different name. If you've ever been to Israel and you've been to the Cardo, there was the Cardo area, which is now a beautiful shopping area. Everyone has to go visit the Cardo Maximus, I believe it's called. Everyone goes there. Well, they built it on the site of these Roman ruins that was from 135 AD, when they actually still have the remnants of this new city that they were building in honor of the Roman Empire rather than to remember the Jewish people. And they wouldn't let any Jewish people in there. Well, when they started to build it up, the Jewish people got very angry. And so there was this one fellow who raised up an entire revolt against the Roman people. They didn't want this to be raised up in some Latin town or Roman town. They wanted it to be Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And yet the Romans were able to fight back that rebellion. But as punishment, they would not let any Jewish people in that city ever. Well, as you know the history of how the city went, it never became a city again of the Jewish people in Jewish control until 1948. But Jerusalem was still not under Jewish control. That didn't happen until 1968, which is miraculous in itself that a nation could be so dead for so long, yet because God spoke it into existence, it came back to life in 1948, and then 20 years later, Jerusalem came into the hands of Israel and the Jewish people. But think about it. Not all Jerusalem and not all Israel is under Israeli control. We have the Gaza Strip. We have a Hamas that operates in all the different areas. We have the Golan Heights that belongs to someone else, used to belong to someone else. They took it over because they kept throwing bombs over into the cities. And amazing, when you think just right in the center of Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, which no Jew is allowed to walk on or touch. It's in Arab control. And so the Muslims run the Dome of the Rock, which is right on top of where the temple is supposed to be. So when Jesus says in verse 24 that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, it's completely and literally fulfilled to this day. To this day. And Israel is still not in control of Jerusalem. Well, we get into verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And this is, did I skip a bunch of verses? I did. Where am I? Oh, I'm still in verse 6. Oh my goodness, we're back in verse 7. I'm sorry, I got carried away. I got so excited about the prophecy. In verse 7, so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be?" Sure, of course. They're talking. Jesus said these stones are going to be thrown down and you're not even going to recognize the temple. When is this going to happen? That's what they're asking. What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So the following verses now are going to be all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which were fulfilled. These are not necessarily prophetic to our days, but these have mostly been fulfilled, but they serve as a precursor, a picture of how God is going to destroy the world, in a sense, upon his second coming. So all of this is leading up to his second coming. When they saw these things happening around Jerusalem, many were fooled into thinking this is the second coming. But it didn't happen quite that way. But it's going to happen in the future. So when will these things be? What will be the sign? And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am here,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Don't follow after these false religions that are going to come up and promise you things. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." All this history has to play out. It all has to play out. It has to continue on until the Lord actually does come. All of this has to happen. Wars and commotions. And he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now keep something in mind. We ask the question, why? Well, God is fully aware that people are dying in all of these events mentioned here. The earthquakes, the evil that runs rampant. People are dying, and he knows this. It has to happen. It's under the control of the devil, and it has to happen until he comes and puts it all right. But therefore, all these things, they will lay their hand, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, we're not going to be delivered up to synagogues. We're going to be delivered up to synods, perhaps, or perhaps to courts and to judges. We won't be brought to synagogues, but the Jewish people were. And this, of course, speaks about the disciples. Jesus was talking to his disciples. They're going to do this to you, and that's exactly what